It's now my duty and pleasure to ask Brother Martin to give us the necessary words of exhortation.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Could I begin this morning by asking you a question? Where do you go when you want a little peace and quiet? Now, whether that's perhaps as a family or as a couple, or perhaps more pointedly, as an individual, where do you go when you want quiet, when you want to get away from the hurly-burly of modern life? And I suppose, yes, there might be times when we need to be totally alone, on our own, with our own personal thoughts and feelings. But of course, as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those whose privilege and blessing it is to be able to address the great creator and sustainer of all things, to address him as our Father, which art in heaven, we know that we are never really ever totally alone, are we? And this, of course, gives us great comfort and reassurance. We know that our Heavenly Father's ears are always open to our prayers. And our Lord and Master gives us some wonderful advice, doesn't he, on how we can, how we should perhaps approach unto his Father and our Father, unto the Almighty in prayer. Not like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets to be seen of men. They have their reward, said Jesus. But you, when you pray, enter into thy closet, and when, and only when, you have shut the door behind you, then pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And notice it doesn't say your Father who hears in secret will reward you, as we might expect it to say. It says your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And it's true, isn't it? Our Heavenly Father doesn't just listen to the words that we utter in prayer, whether we actually pronounce them verbally or whether they're just in our mind, we just think them. He doesn't just hear our prayers, he also sees into our hearts and into our minds. And he knows exactly what is lying, or even on some occasions, lurking there. And whilst that knowledge is wonderfully comforting and consoling to us, that our very thoughts are known to our Heavenly Father, at the same time it's also a little bit daunting, a little bit scary even, knowing that we can hide nothing from him. So where's your closet? Now when I was a lot younger, when I read those words, I, perhaps like some of you, used to think that Jesus was referring to what we might politely call today the littlest room in the house. But of course, our closet can be anywhere, can it not? And it doesn't even have to be a room with a door. It doesn't even have to be somewhere indoors. Because I believe that our closet is anywhere where we can go to get away, if necessary, from everyone and everything, shut out all the world's distractions, all the world's noise and hullabaloo, somewhere where we can perhaps go to pray in secret. Or even somewhere where we can commune with nature, with creation, with the Creator. So having said that, where's your closet? Where do you go when you're seeking this peace and quiet? Now, when I first thought of giving this exhortation, I must admit my mind was running more along the lines of where can we go to get peace? What is real peace? What does the Word of God tell us about peace, that peace which passeth all understanding? And then I suddenly remembered and realised that that would have been rather unfair on Brother Roy here, because he's due to deal with this subject of peace, I think it's a week on Tuesday, under our Fruit of the Spirit. And I thought, well, that wouldn't be fair on Roy. I've changed the subject somewhat. But to get back to that original question, well, where do you go? Where do you go when you want a bit of peace and quiet? And I suppose we all have our favourite places, don't we? Places we like to go, particularly when we're seeking for this solitude, this time for personal reflection and prayer. And I was perhaps thinking more so, having sung the other week, the words of that hymn, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. And I wonder, do you achieve your haven of peace and solitude by considering the wonders of the universe, the wonders of the heavens above. And I had a conversation with Brother Martin Eyre about this on many occasions. And I'm sure we've all of us been outside on a clear night, perhaps away from the smog and pollution of our usual urban environment. Just standing there and looking up in sheer wonder and amazement at the myriad of twinkling stars above us in the firmament on high, in whichever direction we look. And at the words of the sweet psalmist of Israel surely come into our minds on such occasions as those. David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," well, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the son of man that thou visitest him? Or more personally, we might say, well, what am I? What am I that you should have any care or any interest in me? And of course, it's only in considering that the magnitude of our Heavenly Father's creation, it's only in thinking about the sheer size and grandeur of it that we begin to realise a little our own relative insignificance. And yet also, it's wonderful that at the same time, we wonder at our Heavenly Father's grace, his mercy, that he knows each and every one of us, unworthy as we are. But of course, it's not just in viewing the stars and the planets that we can strive to attain unto this peace and quiet which we perhaps are seeking. But when we look into the heavens, well, what a closet that is, brothers and sisters. But we see the Almighty's power equally in other wonders of creation, don't we? In other wonders of that which he has made. Even perhaps in the controlled violence of a thunderstorm. Not particularly peaceful or quiet, admittedly. But as the hymn says, "I hear the mighty thunder, I see the flashing lightnings." Not very peaceful, but another example of God's power throughout the universe displayed. But where else can we go to achieve that peace and quiet, to make this connection with the divine? Perhaps for you it might be a stroll through a favourite woodland or even an arboretum. And the hymn says, doesn't it, "When through the woods and forest glades I wander." Or is it perhaps in a more open space, but still surrounded by nature in all its glorious aspects, listening to the birds singing sweetly in the trees? Or do we need perhaps to climb, if we are able, to the top of a hill, to be able to look down on the wonders of our beautiful countryside from lofty mountain grandeur? Or do we perhaps find solace and tranquility in the sound of running water, the babbling brook or the cascading waterfall? Or even in something as simple as feeling the gentle breeze on our face on a hot summer's day? And in such situations and such circumstances as those, brothers and sisters, when we feel that nearness to our Heavenly Father, then our hearts do cry out within us, don't they? "Oh, Saviour God, our Father, how great thou art." And we'll be coming back to the final verse of that hymn before we close. But perhaps there is somewhere else that we can go, sometimes a little nearer to home, to obtain this state of peace and quietness. Have you ever heard of a lady named Dorothy Frances Gurney? No, me neither. But she wrote a poem, apparently, which contains some quite famous words which you may well have heard. You may even have seen them represented on a plaque or on a wall. And it's very simple, but quite beautiful. And this part of the poem goes something like this. "The kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth." Now, that's not scriptural, but I think we can all guess. We all know what the poet is trying to say there. And some of us may perhaps find great peace and tranquility just wandering through a garden, whether it's our own garden or that we're perhaps visiting some other garden. And I too find great solace, a feeling of inner calm in the environs of a garden. And there are different sorts of gardens. Some gardens are very formal and arranged, manicured within an inch of their life, others more natural, even semi-wild in parts, and we all have our preferences. Well, I'm probably the last person to be talking about gardens and gardenings. I have no talents at all in that direction. I certainly haven't got green fingers, but I still appreciate the efforts of others. And we know, don't we, that the gardens are very important from a scriptural point of view, almost from the beginning of God's word right through to the end. Because don't we begin our first parents in a garden in Genesis chapter 2? And although it is not actually described as such in the book of Revelation, we know the apocalypse closes with that wonderful vision of the kingdom, a time when we believe that the mortal population will return to living again in an agricultural, a rural environment, rather than is the case with most people today living in towns and cities. And of course, we think about those events in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of which we sang of in our second hymn. Those events which hold such a powerful resonance for us as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wonder, can we gain any spiritual inspiration, any encouragement from considering perhaps the experiences of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in that garden, that garden that the Lord God planted eastward in Eden, that garden in which he put the man whom he had made. In fact, that poem that we mentioned a few moments ago is actually entitled "The Lord God Planted a Garden." And I began to wonder, well, what would this garden have been like for Adam and later for Eve? And I think that we perhaps are justified in thinking along those lines. Now, some critics might say, well, the reason why we are given so little information about the conditions which existed in the Garden of Eden, what it was really like for Adam and Eve being there, the reasons why we are not told more is that we just do not need to know. So any imagined ideas or conjectures is spiritually meaningless and might even be counterproductive, and I can understand that argument. But I would answer back that surely if life on earth will return to be more like it was at the beginning for our first parents, before their fall from grace, if life in the future will be more like it was for them at the beginning, then surely we are justified in trying at least to use our imagination a little, but of course not being dogmatic in any way. And we sing about it in another one of our hymns, don't we? We sing about loving creation, but also about Eden restored, for grace of salvation, oh, praise ye the Lord. But first of all, what do we know for certain about that very first garden? Well, first of all, we read that it was planted, notice, by the Lord God. Couldn't have been a better gardener, could there? It was planted by him. And that it was planted at a time in the beginning when, after his great acts of creation, the Almighty himself had seen or had inspected everything that had been created, which he or the angels, the Elohim, had made. And that he himself had declared that it wasn't just good, as is recorded at the end of each individual day of creation. No, it was very good. It was perfect, as the idea is. It couldn't have been anything less, could it? Because it was of the Almighty's creation. We know also that a mist went up from the face of the earth to water the garden, to water the whole face of the ground. So the vegetation in the garden, well, it would have been lush, it would have been luxuriant, wouldn't it? And this garden was planted. So I would suggest that it would have been different in some way to the surrounding area. And verse 9 of Genesis chapter 2 interestingly tells us that although we know it was back on the third day of creation, remember how after gathering together the waters into seas, the appearance of the dry land and earth, it was on the third day that God commanded that earth to bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, fruit trees yielding fruit. And again, Brother Roy, and he mentions this morning, Brother Roy, he reminded us, didn't he, a couple of weeks ago, those acts of creation were self-perpetuating, weren't they? these fruits, these trees, and this habitat, this these plants were created with the ability within themselves to reproduce, the chicken before the egg, if you remember. So we read the earth brought forth grass and herbs and trees in that way on the third day. But in verse 9 of chapter 2, we also read that after the Lord God had planted the garden, that out of the ground, out of the earth of the garden, that recently planted garden, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that was pleasing to look at and capable of producing fruit, fruit which it would have been good for Adam and later Eve to eat, fruit that would have been nutritious and perhaps delicious at the same time, as well as, of course, as creating those two specific trees which we know of, which are spoken of, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the point I'm making is that these trees in the garden surely had to grow from young trees, even from seedlings, into fully fruit-producing trees. I suppose they could have been miraculously made to be planted and grow overnight. The Almighty could have done that. But surely it would have been more natural for them to have grown normally. And that might, in fact, suggest that Adam might have been in the garden for a much longer period of time than we perhaps read. Because we read those early verses in chapter about the garden, and then straight away we get into the incident with Eve and the serpent, and we think it happened straight away afterwards. But there could have been a gap, quite a considerable gap between the incidents. So it could have been several, many years perhaps, that Adam, initially alone, later joined by Eve, could have been in the garden enjoying the experience of being there. And we read in verse 15 of chapter 2 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden for a specific reason, to dress it and to keep it. In other words, Adam was given meaningful and rewarding work to do, something to keep him occupied. We know there were no weeds, there were no thorns or thistles to keep under control. This is the bane of any gardener's life today, because that curse on the ground had not yet been pronounced, had it? But there would still have been worthwhile, meaningful work for Adam to do in caring for the garden. I don't know whether that involved pruning or grafting, I don't know. That is pure supposition. But whatever the work was, I'm sure it would have been very rewarding and very fulfilling. And then I thought, well, I wonder how big the garden was. Was it a small garden, like perhaps we're familiar with? Or could it have been perhaps bigger than that? We read that a river went out from the area of Eden to water the garden. Now, if it was like the source of a river, then that might suggest to me that it was perhaps a slightly higher, more elevated position than we might normally be portrayed. And we know that this watercourse, which flowed through the garden, became a headstream and formed four mighty rivers, including Tigris and Euphrates, and those rivers are still flowing today, aren't they? Rivers which flowed many, many miles from Eden towards the south and east. And Adam, alone at this stage, was given free reign, was he not, to wander through this wonderful paradise. He could go wherever he wished in the garden. And I think that he would have discovered wonderful new vistas, perhaps every day. He was free to eat of the fruit of all of the trees and bushes in the garden, some of which would have probably been very familiar to us, others more exotic, perhaps not so. Only one tree's fruit was forbidden to him, wasn't it? And he was warned what would happen if he disobeyed. Now, how long that situation continued for, we do not know. But it became obvious to the Almighty that Adam needed company. He needed interaction with other living creatures. And verse 19 tells us that every beast of the field, created, you remember, back on the sixth day, and every bird flying in the heavens above, created back on the fifth day, it says all. Every animal every bird was brought to Adam for him to name them. And you ever thought of that? That would have involved tens of thousands of different species of animals and birds. And without going into the realms of fantasy and baseless supposition, I like to picture Adam in the garden, enjoying all the wonders of God's creation. And of course, for him, it would have all been new. It would have been exciting. He would have been almost like a child, wouldn't he? Filled with wonder and amazement at everything that he saw, everything that he heard and felt and experienced. It would have been an amazing assault upon all of his senses. And I could imagine him watching in awe as honeybees and butterflies of a myriad different shapes, sizes and dazzling colours dance before his eyes as insects and small mammals scurried along at his feet, wondering as the birds soared and swooped in the firmament above his head or sang and chirruped in the branches of the trees around him. And just imagine having animals of every sort, small and large, roaming peaceably around you in that garden and being able to interact with them in a way which, of course, it is impossible for us to do today. And I think there's a delightful picture, isn't there, which is painted for us by our Heavenly Father, speaking through the inspired words of the prophet Isaiah in that famous 11th chapter, when he paints that idyllic scene of what life will be like in the kingdom age, with the creatures of God's creation mingling with the human population at that time. And I think that's just what it would have been like for Adam back in the garden, that he would have actually have witnessed a wolf lying down to sleep peaceably, or even cuddling up to a young lamb, that he would have seen a majestic leopard next to a young goat, a young lion walking with a calf and a yearling, what we would consider today as the predator and its prey, living together in total peace and harmony. And there would have been Adam, almost like an innocent child, leading them. The cow and the bear feeding next to each other with their offspring, the calf and the cub, lying down or playing together, as we know young animals do. All eating the same vegetation and foliage. No carnivores in that paradise then, or in the future age to come, we believe. And there would have been no danger in Eden from dangerous animals or reptiles. Adam would literally have been able to put his hand into the very nest of a snake without any feeling any threat or danger. They would not have harmed or injured each other in any way. There would have been no ferocious tendencies or actions. And for Adam, he would have known nothing different, would he? It would have been natural for him. A garden full of all the creatures of God's handiwork, living in perfect peace and harmony. It existed back then, and it will exist again in the future, we believe. And we too, by God's grace, will be able to witness and experience everything that Adam enjoyed in that wonderful garden paradise. For we know that by God's grace, if we are granted the gift of eternal life, then we will be able to go among and react with the mortal population of that time, teaching them the gospel. And they, of course, because of the events which will already have occurred, they will be only too eager to listen and to learn. What a wonderful experience for us that will be. Yes, life for Adam must have been very rich and rewarding, completely free of fear and worry and concern. And we know, again, it will be the same for those mortal men and women, the children of the millennial age, that every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. And when the Lord provided him with that perfect helpmeet for him, the bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, well, Adam's joy and contentment was complete, wasn't it? But of course, it all began to unravel when first the serpent tempted the woman, and then Adam in turn failed to lead her and guide her in the way in which he had been instructed to behave by the Almighty. And Adam's fall from grace is perhaps the greatest tragedy ever to befall mankind. But at the same time, according to the Almighty's plan and purpose, it also created the situation it created the need for the greatest gift of his love, his only begotten and beloved Son, to come into the world. And we know that that love was exhibited, that need was catered for, in events which occurred some 4,000 years later than Adam and Eve, in a city and in another garden. That city, of course, was Jerusalem, and that garden was Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means, I'm sure you know, garden, olive, it means actually, doesn't it, oil press. The Mount of Olives, an area on the eastern side of the city, across from the Kidron Valley. The whole area was, and to a certain extent still is today, covered with olive trees. That's where the name comes from, of course. Gethsemane means oil press. We know of it today primarily, of course, for the events which occurred there on that fateful evening. But it was a place, it was a garden, which we know our Lord frequented regularly whenever he was in Jerusalem. Sometimes perhaps going there alone so that he could commune with his Father in peace and quiet. And there were other occasions, we know, when he went there with his disciples. In fact, we're told that Judas knew exactly where to lead that great multitude bearing swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be, because, as we read, Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And it would have been a place of peace and serenity, a place certainly away from the hustle and bustle, the challenging demands of the people, a place away from the hatred and enmity of those who saw Jesus as a threat to their authority, those who were seeking his life. It was a place where our Lord could escape for a while to be with his disciples or to be alone with his Father. So could I ask you to come with me again now as we transport ourselves back in thought to that garden, to the events which occurred there. You needn't turn to it. I'm going to let the gospel writer Matthew be our guide and commentator. Then cometh Jesus with his disciples unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto them, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, James and John, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And cometh he to his disciples, and said unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hold on Jesus and took him. Behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest, smote off his ear. And said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So we'll let the words of that hymn that we mentioned earlier lead us to the emblems this morning, brothers and sisters, when we think about the love which has been beautifully, so wonderfully demonstrated to each and every one of us this morning. When I think, God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, oh, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art, then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art.